unless you've been in a box or in a hole in the ground, you know our country's burning down, and literally burning down in some of the big cities. And I haven't even heard what all went on last night. You know, I haven't looked this morning to see too much what all happened in what cities, but I'd heard in Greenwood there was rioting going on or protests. I don't know how bad that was, but it's unsettling times, to say the very least. And what do you do about it? What am I going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? What can you do about it? But our country is burning down in a sense of protests and riots right now, but then also just with all the political upheaving and unrest. And you wonder what's going to happen. And so as you ponder that thought just for a little bit, what is going to happen? What do you think is going to come out of all of this? I don't know. You don't know. But Mark led the song. I don't know about the future. I don't even know about tomorrow. But I know who holds tomorrow. And it's in days that we live in, like this, that we need to get on board. We need to be sure that we're on board and that we know whose hands are holding us up. Because if there's anything short of Jesus and us clinging strictly and closely to Him, we're going down. We're going down and we're going to lose hope, just like the majority of the world around us. They have no hope. They have no hope. The best thing that they can do is try to make change happen through whatever they can do. Whatever ruckus they could raise, whatever protests they can put out, that's the only thing they know. Well, let's move on. If we could only get it, if we could only get it as humans, what it means to live our life in a selfless way, to live our life in a way that is pleasing to God, to live a life in a way that we trust God the way we say we trust Him as His people. We say we trust Him, but so often we get it wrong. I say I trust Him, but so often I'd get it backwards. I say I trust Him, but so often I go my own route. I do my own thing. And I wonder, why doesn't it work? You know, you don't have to be too mechanically inclined, thinking of a battery in a car, even backing up to a battery in a flashlight. You don't have to be too mechanically inclined to realize that that battery can only be hooked up one way. Actually, it can be put in two ways. It can be hooked up two ways. But there's only one way that it'll work. And so often we get it wrong. We think we know better. We think we have a better idea. But I want to read in here. We're going to start in verse 17 this morning. But before we get into verse 17 there in Colossians chapter 3, I want you to just think a little bit about what I shared the other week. And that is where we are to seek, to set, to put off, put on, and to let. Those are all things that are action. They're verbs. They're things that we're supposed to do. Even to let, you know, it's not just like, well, just live your life and then let happen whatever will. No, the word let here is saying, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Well, the Word of God cannot dwell in you richly if you're not reading it. I'm sorry, I don't know any other way to tell you that. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Well, how do you know how to let the peace of God rule in your hearts except you allow God to work and move in and through you? So we have to seek, set, put off, put on, and to let. And I won't get into all of those, but as you want encouragement, go back and look at the first part of Colossians chapter 3, just read that again. Of all the things, you know, Paul tells us to what we're supposed to set our mind on and to what we're supposed to put off, but never does he just leave us hanging with, you just do away with, but you add something in its place. Verse 17 in Colossians 3 and verse 23 sort of are the beginning and the end of what he wants to say in the next several verses. Verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do in word or deed, in everything, give thanks to God the Father. Do it in the name of Jesus and give thanks to God. Do it in the name of Jesus, give thanks to God. How simple is that? It's simple in reading it, but in application, we get it wrong. In application, we so often miss it. And then verse 23 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." So we're going to go in verse 18 through 22 and be looking at some of these different things of what he's telling us. And these things that he's telling us to do, he's telling us to do it heartily. And there are times, I'm going to tell you, that we do some of these things that I'm going to be talking about in verses 18 through 22 that we really do heartily, but we do it heartily wrong. We get it heartily backwards. And then we wonder why my life is such a mess. I wonder why things don't work out. I wonder why God just allows me to plunder, just plod along and my life is just a wreck. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. And this morning, we're talking about 4 or 5 categories of people. We're talking about husbands, we're talking about wives, we're talking about children, we're talking about employers and employees. He's going to cover all of them in these verses. Verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord." I spoke to a lady not too long ago, well, I don't know how long she's been married, but she said that when she married her husband, she promised that she would love him and she would care for him. She said, "I didn't promise I'd obey him." I'm like, okay, let's see how that works out. You know, it's like, why? Why would you do that? And she was raised in a church-going home, in a church-going family. But somehow she had the idea that that was the way to do it. That I don't do what my husband says. I'll love him and I'll care for him. But scripturally, you can't have one without the other. So it says, "Wives, submit to your own husband as it is fitting in the Lord." And it says, "Wives, submit to your own husband." It doesn't mean that you submit to anyone or everyone else's husband. You submit to your own husband. And how many times, ladies, wives, would it be a lot easier to submit to somebody else's husband? How many times do you find yourself that it's easier to submit to someone else's husband, whether it's at the workplace or whether it's wherever? And we do what we're told, but when it comes down to submitting to my own husband as a wife, that's where the rubber meets the road. And to submit simply means to do what you wouldn't do if it just be totally up to yourself. It means even going against your grain. It means going against what maybe even you feel is the right thing to do. And I don't believe he's speaking here at all of a wife submitting to her husband to the point of you're going to commit sin by submitting. But it just means you lay down your own ideas when there comes to a point of confrontation, when it comes to a point of conflict, and you allow your husband to rule in that situation. Verse 19 says, "Husbands, to love your wives and not be bitter towards them." And I wonder why did it just say for the wives and the husbands to love each other? But it says specifically for the husbands to love their wives. And so for the husbands, how many times would it be so much easier for your wife, for you to love your wife the way you know you should, if your wife would treat you the way you wish she would. And sometimes we have just this vicious cycle going on that, well, I'll treat her this way if she treats me this way. But yet for us as husbands, we are to lead out. We are to be the one that stands guard. We're the keepers of the gate. It says we're to love our wives. We're not to be bitter towards them. And it's like, what does that mean? What does that mean to not be bitter towards your wife? And I'll just back up a little bit and say, it doesn't mean for a wife submitting to her husband, and this is no reflection on anyone in here today, but it doesn't mean that a wife submitting to her husband means that her husband is smarter than her. It kind of aggravates me about my wife that she's usually right. When there's a question about something we saw or something we went past or whatever, or a detail, I found out I'm better off not arguing about it because I'll probably have to go back and say I was wrong. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Because sometimes, for myself, I feel like, why can't I be right sometimes? And I think I am, sometimes. But the ladies, as a whole, are more tuned in to details. Therefore, they will... You can tell it in their conversation. It's like, just tell the story and let's move on. But they are very interested in details. But they also remember them, and they usually remember them correctly. And for us men, we start listening about halfway through the sentence and we don't catch what is being said until they're done, and then you're trying to figure out what was the first part of what she said without going back and asking. And we get it wrong. Maybe that's what he's talking about, husbands to love and the husbands not to be bitter. Husbands are not to be a tyrant. The wife is not to be the governor. And I read that in Adam Clark's commentary. And I had to think of that in our government. And I don't know what your take is on women being in leadership in government. It seems it's happening more and more. But what does Gretchen Whitmer, the governor of Michigan, how does she deal with her husband? She is, it says, Adam Clark said she's not to be the governor. How do you submit to your husband if you're going to tell your husband what to do? I don't know. And I think some of those things are questions that we might have, but we don't necessarily need to answer them. We can think it through in our own minds and go on from there. There is a saying by Ben Franklin, and I've said it here before, and I'll see if I can find it again. There it is. Ill thrives the hapless family that shows a cock that's silent and a hen that crows. I know not which lives more unnatural lives, obeying husbands or commanding wives. So he's talking about a rooster that's silent and a hen that crows. That is wrong. That is backwards. You don't expect to see that in the chicken world. It's unnatural. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And he says, obeying, don't know which is worse and which is more unnatural, obeying husbands or commanding wives. Doesn't mean husbands are always out there just saying, you do this, and you have no input. No. But it does mean that even to a fault, the wife is to submit. I don't know how else to say it. Paul, even, I don't know why he was so dead set on this, but there was at least three times, it's in Ephesians, and it's in Colossians, and it's in 1 Peter, where it talks about this very thing of the wives versus the husbands. Well, let's move on. I'm going to have all the children, all three of you, right? I tell you what, we'll just leave you sit right where you are. Our next one, verse 20 says that children are to obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children are to obey parents in all things. Children, how many times do you maybe think your parents tell you to do something and it's not really the best idea? Be honest. Raise your hand. Is there times that your parents tell you to not do something or to do something and you think it's that kind of thing? And as you reach the old age of like Isaiah, those times come more and more because it's like, oh, Dad, Mom, come on. Of course, Isaiah would never feel that way, right? But there's a reason why the Bible says for children to obey their parents. There are things that we need to do in life, and you will never get away from it, even once you grow up, get married, or move out of the house and not get married. You will always have to obey someone else. There's always somebody who will be over you that you have to submit to, that you have to obey to. There's not a one of us that gets by without that. But children, it says, are to obey their parents. And how many times when your mom or dad tells you something, you just hesitate a little bit, or you say, why? No. Max, do you ever say, why? I think all kids do. Why, Dad? Why? But you know what? One thing I want you to be very sure that you understand this morning, and that is this. It is imperative that you obey instantly. You obey just absolutely as quickly as you can when your parents tell you something. Because there are times, there are stories that have actually, things happened to where a parent told a child, come over here right now, quick. And if that child wouldn't have obeyed instantly and been taught to obey instantly, there would either have been a vehicle that just drove over, or there could have been a snake right by the tree that was fixing to pounce. So what I'm telling you, children, is there's times that when your parents tell you to do something, that they have no time to even explain anything. They have no time to tell you why they're telling you to do this. All they have time to tell you is this command. And God forbid that that would ever happen, that you would come to a point in your life, some point, to where you'd be in that situation to where even a second delay, one second of delay would result in tragedy. But it could happen. But you know, we all want to understand, don't we? We all want to reason our mind when we're commanded to do something. We want to understand why we're commanded to do it. And there's times that that can be explained, but there are times that at that moment there is not time available to explain why the command was given. And so all we have to be sure for you as children is that you understand that this is what the command is, and then you do it. And then later that evening or whatever, the next morning, when you're sitting around the table, maybe you can say, hey, Dad, why did you tell me to do that? What I don't understand that. And then Mom and Dad might say, well, you know what, here's why. Or they might say, you know what, because it's just how I wanted you to do it. There's times that they can't even explain it. But God put parents around children for a reason, and that is to protect them, to provide for them, and to care for them. And so remember that it's imperative, it's crucial that you always obey right away. Just make sure, you know, once you know that this is what Dad said, this is what Mom said, and then you do it. Okay? We're going to hand out tons and tons of candy to all the little ones, and they can even eat it during church if you'd like. How about that? You want one? Oh. We'll go from big kids to little kids. No, not that big. You want one, Zane? Oh. Help yourself. All right. One bite at a time, son. All right, let's move on. Verse 21 drops back to the fathers again. It says, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. There's many things I think that we can do to provoke our children. And I think this could apply to, and maybe it's applying to older children, but this can apply to young children, and it can apply to older children. One way that I was thinking about it as I was looking at this, of ways that you can provoke your children, would be to command something of them or require something of them in certain situations that you normally don't even require of them. And that is, let's say, sitting still in church, or being quiet in church, for instance. If you're doing that on a Sunday morning to require your children to sit still in church, and you have not been practicing that in the course of the week, you're going to provoke them because they will not understand. What ways, otherwise, we can, as fathers, and especially as our children get older, we can be their pal, we can be their friend, but maybe we treat them in a way that is not right for the age that they have. And it's so easy to do because our children, seems like they're born one day, and the next day they're teenagers, the next day they're young adults. We are not to harass our children. We're not to fret over our children. Even to understand when our children are born, we teach and we train. But then as they get older, we need to turn them loose. We need to let back on the reins. Because at a certain point, your teaching and your training days, as it were, are over with. Let's move on down to bond servants. This would be those who are employees. It says to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So as an employee, the best thing you can do is to do your best. It doesn't matter whether your employer, your boss is watching or is not watching, but you're doing it not even to please your employer, but you're doing it because you know God is watching. You know that whatever you do, you're going to do your best because it's God who you're pleasing. And if you please God, more than likely you're going to please that one that you're working for. But it says, in sincerity of heart, and let me just put this in for anyone that is an employee. For me as an employer, I've found it at the least interesting of how employees think that you don't know something or that you don't see something, what's going on. So in saying that, your employer often knows a lot more about who you are and what you're doing than what you think they do. Therefore, to be an employee that just performs when you know or when you think that the boss is coming around, that is soon exposed. You can't do that for real long and get by with it and think that he doesn't know. Then we drop on down to verse 23. It says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, you're doing what you do, not just because you're trying to earn money, but you're doing it because you serve the Lord. But he who does wrong, verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. One of those things that really stand out to me so often is people who are incarcerated, people who are in prison. And you don't have to be going as a volunteer for too much of a time or too long and you start one-on-one talking, and you're likely to hear that this person is imprisoned wrongfully. And that may be true, it may not be true, but it's a lot of times it's what they feel. But what you'll usually find is, even in the case of an inmate or in the case of an employer versus an employee, you might be accused of something that you didn't do or that you didn't do to the extent that you were accused of. But most times, not always, there's always exceptions to every rule, but most times I think you will find that when you're accused or when you're even disciplined for a certain action, that you'd think the discipline doesn't merit the sin. If you would look back, there are things that you were doing. There are things that would merit discipline that you got by with that you weren't disciplined for back at this time. But if we live our lives in such a way that we please God, and it doesn't matter who's watching or who's not watching, and it will come back either to bite you or it'll come back to bless you. There are things, the way you live your life, that will be good or they will be bad. Depends how you live your life. My nephew went into the highway department a couple months ago. I'd sold him a truck that they bought and fixed up. And they seen, he was a stall suit, they seen the stall suit's name, or my name, was on the bottom of the title. And the girl there said something about Jerry Stallsfus. She said, yeah, Joey said, that's my uncle. She said, he did my dad's cabinets years ago, and it was like 30 years ago. And evidently, I don't remember having done it, but I had given them their quote on the job for what I would do the cabinets for, and then he accepted it. Later, I called him back and said, I misfigured it. And it was actually, the price came down. I had no idea that I had done that. But here it is, 30-something years later, and this lady was still remembering this about something that happened. It wasn't even to her, it was to her parent. The things we do, the way we act, the people that know us, the people that see you driving down the street, the people that live next door to you, they know a lot more about you than what you think they do. We think that we can get by. We think that sometimes we're invisible. We think that we can do one thing and say another thing. People know who we are. Whatever you do, do it heartily. And verse 25 says, he who does wrong will be repaid. When we do what is right, when we do what pleases the Lord, apart from worrying about what pleases men, that also stands out. That will be remembered. And in chapter 4, verse 1 yet, it says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So again, employers, give your employees what is just and fair. What is just and what is fair? Is there a difference in the words? The dictionary says that fair is in accordance with rules and standards without cheating, and being just is behaving according to what is morally right and fair. I think what he's saying here, at least partly of what he's saying here, is for employers, you have employees. You give them what is their fair share. That's only right. And you can have an employee that looks the same, acts the same, but that employee is way more valuable monetarily than employee B. You're okay treating that person fairly, and they make a lot less money because you're basing it on their value. You're being fair. But I think, to me, what he's coming at when he talks about being just means that even though this person is more valuable in the company that he's working for, so you compensate him to a greater extent with money than person B, who is not nearly as valuable to the company. But person A and person B both have the same expenses, let's say. Let's say they're both married, they both have three children, they both have rent to pay, they both have electric to pay. Being just is saying, you know what? I will still take care of employee B, even though his value monetarily for the company is not there. I think that's what he's telling us, is that for us as Christians, we even go beyond the call of duty. But we look at people who are, there's people who honestly are out there and are honestly trying. They're putting on their best effort to move forward and move ahead, but they just can't get it done like person A could get it done. And what am I doing as an employer to take and look out for those people? And it could be done in various ways. It could be done in ways that you might can sit down with that person and even talk with them and say, you know, if you would do, I want you to do this and this and this, this way. Because there's times that someone doesn't understand. They don't understand the concept of maybe how to be more productive. And we can help with that. But we do what is fair, number one. We don't cheat anyone as employers, but then we also do what's just. And to me, that is going above and beyond the call of duty. How would it be in these times that we're living in if these people that are rioting, these people that are out on the streets just burning down the city. To me, and I don't, you'll never know. There's no way you could do that study. But to me, it would be very interesting to find out who these people are. What homes did they come from? What was their home life like? What kind of situation they have with parents? Did they grow up in a single-parent household, or did mom and dad live together? Did they have a good relationship with each other? Did they teach and train their children in a godly way? How can you know that? But for us, as people who have, we have been raised, we know better. We've been raised, we've been taught the Bible. We know that we are His, we are God's, we are in His control. Even at the expense of our cities burning down. And as unsettling as that is, because you wonder, well, how close will that come to me? How close will that come to my house? How close will that come to my town? But we know God is in control. There's just a reading yet that I'm going to have. It's written by Max Licato. And he's going through this whole book. It's called Safe in the Shepherd's Arms. And I just want you to read. I want you to listen while I read. You can close your eyes if you want. But it's just not real long here. It says, When Lloyd Douglas, author of The Robe and Other Novels, attended college, he lived in a boarding house. A retired wheelchair-bound music professor resided on the first floor. Each morning, Douglas would stick his head in the door of the teacher's apartment and ask the same question. Well, what's the good news? The old man would turn up his tuning fork. He would pick up his tuning fork. He would tap it on the side of his wheelchair and say, that's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now. So Joel, what is the tuning fork? It's something that you get your pitch with, right? So when you hit that tuning fork, it will always hit a middle C so you can get your pitch up or down from where middle C is. So he says 1,000 years from now, that will still be middle C. The tenor that lives upstairs, he sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune, but my friend, that is middle C. He goes on to say, you and I need a middle C. Haven't you had enough change in your life? Relationships change, health changes, the weather changes, but the Yahweh who ruled the world last night is the same Yahweh who rules it today. Same convictions, same plan, same mood, same love. He never changes. You can no more alter God than a pebble can alter the rhythm of the Pacific. Yahweh is our middle C. A still point in a turning world. Don't we need a still point? Don't we need an unchanging shepherd? We equally need an uncaused shepherd. No one breathed life into Yahweh. No one sired him. No one gave birth to him. No one caused him. No act brought him forth. Though he creates, God was never created. Though he makes, he was never made. Though he causes, he was never caused. Hence the psalmist's proclamation. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth, the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90. God, our shepherd, doesn't check the weather. He makes it. He doesn't defy gravity. He created it. He isn't affected by health. He has no body. Jesus said, God is a spirit. Since he has no body, he has no limitations. Equally active in Cambodia as he is in Connecticut. Where can I go to get away from your spirit? Asked David. Where can I run from you? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I lie down in the grave, you are there. Since no act brought him forth, no act can take him out. Does he fear an earthquake? Does he tremble at a tornado? Hardly. Yahweh sleeps through storms and calms the winds with a word. Cancer does not trouble him. Cemeteries do not disturb him. He was here before they came. He'll be here after they're gone. Counselors can comfort you in the storm, but you need a God who can still the storm. Friends can hold your hand at your deathbed, but you need a Yahweh who has defeated the grave. Philosophers can debate the meaning of life, but you need a Lord who can declare the meaning of life. You need a Yahweh. You don't need to carry the burden of a lesser God, a God on a shelf, a God in a box, or the God in a bottle. No, you need a God who you can place. You need a God who can place 100 billion stars in our galaxy and 100 billion galaxies in our universe. You need a God who can shake 2 fists of flesh into 75 to 100 billion nerve cells, each with as many as 10,000 connections to other nerve cells. Place it in the skull and call it a brain. And you need a God who, while so mind-numbingly mighty, can come in the soft of night and touch you with the tenderness of an April snow. You need a Yahweh. And according to David, you have one. He is your shepherd. Shall we stand? Can we sing that just one verse of Trust and Obey? When we walk with the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are worthy of our trust. God, would you help us that we would lead our lives in such a way that you could bless us, that you could and you would guide us. Would we allow you to do that, God? Would you make us to be people who are easy to be entreated, people who serve you no matter if someone's watching, if no one's watching, but we'd be people who do what's right because you are our God. Thank you, dear God, for the peace, for the comfort, for the safety that you give us. Thank you that we can rest in you. I pray, dear God, would you now be with us as we leave from this place? Guide our lives. Help us to honor you with what we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.